Thank you so much, Taylor. Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see you on June 21, the longest day of the year. It won't seem like it because of the clouds. That's the longest day of the year right now. Go ahead.
I missed this. John wanted to say a few words because this is his...
Oh, okay.
This is last Sunday for them before they go to Indiana. So can you bring...
This is the last day for John Rathbun to be here before they move to Kokomo. Yeah. So,
so right there, John.
Thank you. Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Now, we've been here for a few years, and John Rathbun is my name. We just so appreciate your input and involvement in our lives, and we want to say thank you for all that. I'm grateful for God's provision for us. God's leading us in this path of my life and our lives together. We just ask that you'll pray for us, and we want to say thank you for all of your input into our lives and your goodness to us. So, thank you.
Thank you, John. John and Joyce, John and Joyce were missionaries for many years in Korea, and so we're just delighted to have them. Weren't you with SIM?
Team.
I'm sorry. You're with Team. That's right. And what a privilege to have them in our class. We'll be thinking of you, John and Joyce. Well, as I was saying before Taylor interrupted me. This is June 21, the longest day of the year, but it also happens to be Father's Day. So I just wanted to say congratulations to all the fathers. And then I'd like to read an email that I received from Jim Smith. I'm not going to have a joke this morning. I have often thought I'd be drawn and quartered if I didn't tell a joke, but I don't have the time for this morning. This email has two parts. First of all, the fatherhood cycle, and the second, a testimony from Jim. Jim and Pat are right here. They always sit right there, and we have been friends for, I would suppose, 50 years or more, and I've seen Jim go through a tremendous career in his life, and just great to know them. We consider them dear friends. Well, here's the fatherhood cycle. This is a child at age 4 years. My daddy can do anything. 7 years. My dad knows a lot, a whole lot. 12 years. Oh, well, naturally, father doesn't know that either. 14 years. Father, hopelessly old-fashioned. 21 years. Oh, that man is so out of date. What did you expect? 25 years. He knows a little bit about it, but not much. 30 years. Maybe you ought to find out what dad thinks. 35 years. Let's ask Dad what we would do before we make a decision. 40 years. I wonder what Dad would have thought about that. He was pretty smart. 50 years. My dad knew absolutely everything. Then 60 years. I'd give anything if Dad were here so I could talk this over with him. I really miss him. There's some pathos, but a great deal of truth in those words. Now, the personal testimony is based on Jim and Pat's two daughters. They have two daughters who were twins, one born 11 minutes before the other. They're paternal twins. They don't look alike, and they don't even act alike. The one was named Geneva, and the other is Grace. Now, Geneva married a gentleman named Eric. He was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. They carried on a wonderful ministry. And Eric not only had Crohn's, but he was really afflicted with MS and hopelessly crippled him. He was severely handicapped for the last years of his life. And the two of them together had a fantastic testimony, a tremendous testimony. So that's the background of this story. So Jim said this. This is rather personal. By the way, I asked him for permission to use this. He didn't want me to use his name. But I said, it'd be more personal if you'd be more effective if you'd let me use your name. This is rather personal. But last week, I received a call from Geneva, our firstborn by 11 minutes. Like a firstborn, she is rarely emotional, but that night she was in tears. The day would have been her wedding anniversary, and I think she felt the loss more than she did at Eric's funeral. She had to talk to her daddy. We chatted for a while, and her spirits improved. Before we hung up, we were laughing together. I had an immoral, unloving, and abusive father, so I had to learn how to be a good father. Thus, I'm thrilled when my children come to me in times of need. On this Father's Day, I can say, and this is bold print, I love being a father. Let me say that again. On this Father's Day, I can say, I love being a father, though not as much as having a heavenly father I can always go to at any time. That's beautiful. Well written. Thank you, Jim, for sharing that and for giving permission for it to be shared. I know you don't remember, but 2 weeks ago, the lesson was entitled, pardon? Somebody said they do remember. I'm sorry. 2 weeks ago, the lesson was entitled, On to Jericho. Last Sunday, On to Jerusalem. And today, you notice it's in the temple. You can see the Lord is homing in on the hardcore center of Judaism. And it all began basically in this era of thinking, at this time of thinking, at Jericho. You remember the Jews would come down from Galilee and not go to Samaria. They'd go east. East would be this way for you. They'd go east across the Jordan River to a little strip of land called Perea, and go down that land to just north of the Dead Sea to Jericho. Go back across the Jordan River, and then they'd come to Jericho. At Jericho, and I did not say anything about this before, the disciples were filled with anticipation. Luke 19 makes it very clear. When they came to Jericho, the disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Zacchaeus was converted. Two blind men miraculously healed. Multitudes with them from Galilee, in front of Jesus and back of Jesus, multitudes coming with Jesus to Jerusalem. They knew that when they got to Jerusalem, there'd be a triumphal entry. Christ would throw off the Roman bondage and he'd manifest himself as the Messiah. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That word actually means very soon. And so the Lord Jesus told a parable to forestall their anticipation. This parable is unusual in that it's the only parable I know of that is based on an actual historical event. What happened in this parable occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was just a little boy. You may remember that Herod the Great ruled over all of Israel. When he died in 4 BC, he willed his kingdom to three of his sons. To Philip, he gave the area just to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. To Herod Antipas, he gave Galilee and Perea, that little strip of land, to rule over. The third son was named Archelaus. To Archelaus, he willed Judea, which included Samaria, was Samaria and Judea, but it was called Judea. And the parable goes like this. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And the citizens said, we don't want this man to rule over us. Now that's exactly what happened in history. When Herod the Great died, as I said, he willed his kingdom to three sons. There was not objection to Philip or Herod Antipas, but there was to Archelaus. The citizens of Judea realized that he was a ruthless creature, and they did not want him to rule. Josephus says that 50 Jews, went all the way from Jerusalem over to Rome to protest. Those 50 Jews were joined by 8,000 Jews who said, we don't want this man to rule over us. In spite of their protestations, he became the ruler. He was such a terrible ruler. He ruled only 10 years, and he was deposed in AD 6. Now, the Lord Jesus says there was a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's talking about himself. that nobleman who departed is Jesus, and he left by means of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Then he talks about him giving 10 of his servants money to invest. And he says, invest this while I am coming. It literally is translated until I come, but the Greek says, invest this while I am coming. And the king returns. And he rewards his servants according to their faithfulness in that investment, in those investments. Only 3 are given, very interestingly, which means there are 7 more. And you and I are represented in those remaining 7, how we invest ourselves for the Lord. And then the parable ends with these awful words. I hate this, but the Lord said it. But those citizens who would not that I should reign over them, bring them before me and slaughter them. And that looks at the judgment of Israel. Some say it's AD 70. I don't think so, because this takes place when the Lord Jesus returns. And when he returns, he's going to judge those Israelites who did not believe in him, who said, we don't want this man to rule over us. So the disciples were filled with anticipation, and when the Lord told this parable, it went past their ears. They didn't get a thing out of that. And so as we saw last week, they came to Jerusalem. They put their garments on a colt, the colt of a donkey. Jesus sat on them, and then they put their garments on the roadway and branches of trees. And John says, palm fronds. They put those on, and they walked like a king. And he's coming on a donkey. A donkey is an animal of peace. Revelation 19 says that the next time Christ comes, he's coming on a horse. He's going to do war. He's going to overcome his enemies. But now he's coming in peace. And the people don't catch it. Look what they say in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. We got through that last Sunday. Remember, the word Hosanna means save now. It became a term for praise. Praise to the Son of David. And everybody knows that that term, Son of David, looks at Jesus as the Messiah. They recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. At the end, they say, Hosanna in the highest. May praise go up to the skies, to heaven. And in the middle, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I did not cover that last time because there's just too much there to speak in a hurried fashion. Psalm 118 has this. So if you will, turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is very important because it is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted was Psalm 110, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks. But here we have Psalm 118. It's called a Hallel Psalm, which means praise. In fact, you're 118, step back to 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible. Look what it says. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. And the last verse is, or the last clause is, praise the Lord. Now remember when you're young people, you sang hallelujah, you sang hallelujah, 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 praise you, Lord. Remember that? And they did those silly calisthenics when they'd say hallelujah. One group would be the hallelujah group, and they'd stand up and sing hallelujah, and then sit down, and the other group would be the praise you, the Lord, and so on. So it's up and down, Jack in the Box. But then we learned when we were taught this song that hallelujah means praise the Lord. So hallel means praise. Psalms of praise. Psalm 118, like Psalm 117, is a hallel psalm. Now, I'd like to have you turn to verse 22. We're going to see this verse used by the Lord in just a little bit. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, that's a figure describing something that happened or would happen. Some say it looks at Israel. The nation which was rejected by the nations has become the head nation, and that's going to happen in the millennium. When Christ comes, Israel is going to be the leading nation. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone of the corner. That's possible. I don't think that's it. More probably, it looks at David. David was the stone which the builders rejected. Remember, Samuel came to Jesse, and he said, "I'm going to anoint a person to be king." And so Jesse brought his firstborn. Oh, Samuel thought, "This is it." And God says, "No, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." He went through 7 sons. All of them there. And God said, "No, Samuel, none of these." So Samuel obviously was disappointed. And he turned to Jesse and said, "Do you have any more sons?" "Yeah. There was one out there as a shepherd, David." And he brought David and said, "This is the one." So the stone which the builders rejected became the king. Now hear me. What is said of David over and over again is replicated in the life of Christ. David becomes a wonderful picture and type of Christ. So just as David was rejected and became king, so Jesus is rejected, or was rejected, and he is going to become king. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone of the corner. And we're going to see that in a couple of chapters. Now let's move on. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, it was not done by humans. It's supernatural. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day the rejected stone becomes the head cornerstone. We sometimes say it's raining out, miserable day. Anyway, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice in it anyway. That's not what it's saying. It's looking ahead to when Christ comes. That's the day when people rejoice. Now, don't get me wrong. You should be positive in your outlook. That's true. But you must not misunderstand what verse 24 is saying. This is the day which the Lord has made. It's something that's marvelous. And then, O Lord, do save. Remember, Hosanna? In Hebrew, this is Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, send prosperity. And here it's used in the sense, save now. Save now, O Lord. Now, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that talking about? That's talking about the future Messiah. And so these people are claiming Jesus as the future, as the Messiah. But they don't really mean it. They're mouthing words, but there's no meaning. How do you know? How do you know? Well, if you will, turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, in the Greek, it's how often I willed and you were unwilling. It's the same verb. Behold, your house, Israel, your house is being left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were mouthing the words. It was not real. And in Matthew 23, Christ is saying, in the future, Israel is going to repent. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out on Israel the spirit of supplication and grace, and they'll mourn for me. And you have Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the lament of Israel. Who has believed a report? Now, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 to indicate Israel's unbelief. Who's believed? They didn't believe the report. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to explain, we looked at Jesus. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. In other words, he got what he deserved. God inflicted it. But we were wrong. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. And with his stripe we're healed. That's a lament. And in the future, Israel is going to lament. And they're going to say when Christ comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to mean it. It's going to be from the heart. Now, with that as background, let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 9. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? T-A-I. This city didn't even know who he was. They didn't have part in the triumphal entry. They had nothing to do with it. Well, be careful. The pilgrims from Galilee were the ones who escorted Christ. But John makes it quite clear that they were converts to Christ who had come to know Christ through the resurrection of Lazarus that lived in Jerusalem. They also participated in this. But by and large, Israel, Jerusalem was involved. But they were stirred. That word in the Greek has the idea of an earthquake. They were all shaken up. Or to quote Elvis Presley, they were all shook up. They were shook up. This is the second time in Christ's life that the whole of Jerusalem was impacted by Christ and his arrival on this earth. The first time goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 2. Christ is born. And he's probably about a year old. And the Magi come. And they say, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When Herod the Great heard that, he was infuriated. Infuriated. He was a bloodthirsty man. He killed two of his own sons because he was suspicious of them. In fact, the saying was in Rome, it was safer to be the Lord, to be Herod's sow than to be his son, because he wouldn't kill a pig. And the word, and I use that purposely, sow and son, because in the Greek it's hous, huios. The word's very similar. It was safer to be his sow than to be his son. He had a number of wives. He loved one, Mariamne. And he was suspicious of her for having some hanky-panky with his chief advisor. He killed her. I mean, he was bloodthirsty. He is the one that said all the children, all the boys, 2 years and under in the environments of Bethlehem would be killed. So the text says, and Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was troubled, you better watch out. Now here the whole city is shook up again. They were stirred up, a different verb, of course. They were stirred saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, isn't that interesting? These are primarily Galileans. So they were proud. This is a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is like saying somebody's from Minnesota. They're proud of being, he was from Galilee. But he says, this is the prophet. When I first read this, I thought, oh, what a low view of Christ. They don't see him as the Messiah. He's just the prophet. And by the way, the article is in the Greek, the prophet. But as I meditated upon that, I realized I was probably wrong. Because of Deuteronomy 18:15, I have called the most forgotten messianic prophecy. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is an old man. He's ready to die. And God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up for you, or for Israel, a prophet like you. Unto him the people shall give heed. Well, that's obvious. That's Joshua. That God raised up Joshua to take the place of Moses. And that's what you think of until you get to the end of Deuteronomy. Moses has died. Joshua has assumed the leadership. And the text concludes with something like this. Joshua took the place, but there has been no man like Moses to whom the Lord spoke face to face. Yes, Joshua was the prophet, but not the prophet. The rabbis caught it. So that in the Lord's day, they were looking for a new Moses. That's a theological term, a new Moses. But they're looking for a Moses. And the clearest picture I can think of this is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. You remember the story of the Lord miraculously fed 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish, two small fish. And then you know what it says? They said of a truth, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Just as Moses supernaturally fed the people for 40 years, so here the Lord Jesus supernaturally feeds these 5,000. Oh, this is the prophet. You know what the next verse is? They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Because all they were looking for is a political deliverer. Some general who would deliver them from Rome. And probably that's what the multitudes were thinking. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the political deliverer. He'll get us off from the iron fist of Rome. So they said, this is the prophet. Probably they were thinking of the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is the prophet. He's from Nazareth, the backwater town in Galilee. Well, that brings us now to, if I may, number three in your notes, the entrance into the temple. We've had coming to Jericho, coming to Jerusalem, and now the entrance to the temple. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. Now, let's slow down here. Jesus entered the temple. What do you mean by the temple? Good night, great honk, stone, the crows, and strive the lizards. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The only people who could go into the tribe of go into the temple were from Levi, specifically the family of Aaron. Jesus couldn't go into the temple. What does this mean when it says Jesus went into the temple? You must understand there are two Greek words for temple. The first is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. I suppose the modern Greeks would say heron. But it looks at the whole temple area, the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there. And then there was a wall about 5.5 feet tall. And there were signs on that wall. In fact, archaeologists have found remnants of these signs, which said something to this effect. Any Gentile who goes beyond this barricade has only himself to blame for the death that will follow. But the Gentiles could go up to that wall. After that, there's the court of the women. The ladies were permitted to go in, Jewish women, to a certain point. Then you had the court of the men. And they could go up to a certain point, but they had to stop. They could not go into the sanctuary. But the word heteron looks at the whole area, including the sanctuary. So Jesus entered the temple. What's the other word? The other word is naos, N-A-O-S. And naos stands for the holy place and the holy of holies, that two-chambered structure. So it's saying the naos is the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was so set apart that only once a year and only the high priest could go into that room. It was indeed the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Other priests, of course, could go into the holy place for trimming the wicks and providing oil for the lamps and changing the bread and so on, offering the incense, but only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Well, the word here, of course, is hieron. They went into the court of the Gentiles. So let's read. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. That does away with the idea of the mild and gentle Jesus. Jesus had to be a man's man to do this. He went in there, turn over the money tables, release the animals, set free the doves. What a statement. By the way, this is the second time Christ did this. You find in John chapter 2, he did it at the very beginning of his ministry. Now he's doing it at the very end of his ministry to show his disapproval of what they were doing. They were buying and selling. You know what the Greek says? They were selling and buying. I'm not sure if there's some significance to that or not. They were selling and buying. You may look at the fact that the sellers were primarily the ones that are at fault. But after all, stop to think about it. These people were providing a wonderful service. But people that came from long distances couldn't bring animals for sacrifice, and for the Passover, they needed a one-year-old lamb. So they provided a service by selling lambs. And the same thing with coins. The only coin that was accepted in the temple was a coin made by Tyre, capital T-Y-R-E, which is, of course, a commercial city on the seacoast. Why would they accept only coins of Tyre? Because they're the most reliable. They were not mixed with other alloys, and people recognized that that was good, solid coinage. Since that was true, that was the only coinage they would accept in the temple. And people were doing a favor by exchanging their coins into the coins of Tyre so that they could provide proper offerings, monetary offerings, in the temple. There was a real service. Well, what's wrong? Well, did you notice what he called them? Look at verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Well, what do you mean? Well, you know the human heart. If you can make a profit, you'll make a profit. So let's suppose you live 2 miles out of Jerusalem, and you brought a one-year-old lamb to be sacrificed. Those scoundrels would say, it doesn't meet our standards. And they'd reject it, and you'd have to buy one of their animals. And the prices were exorbitant. And they'd do the same thing with exchanging money. They would charge a high price for exchanging money. If you've done much international travel, you know one place you do not exchange your money is at the airport. And they have exorbitant. I've had times when I've had to change money at the airport. I had no alternative. Boy, the prices they charge. The second one you don't want to go to is on the street. You find there are vendors on the street that will sell exchange money. The best place to go is the bank. So you go to the bank to exchange that money. But these scoundrels were like airport vendors. They were charging exorbitant fees. That's why they're called thieves. You've made it to be a den of robbers. So he's expelling them. Now let's look at verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." Now he's quoting two Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's future tense. He doesn't say, my house is a house of prayer. Isaiah, the great prophet, is looking ahead to the millennium. And in the millennium, God's house is to be a house of prayer. I'm surprised it doesn't say a house of worship. It says a house of prayer. That struck me. And as I was meditating on this, it suddenly hit me, 1 Kings chapter 8. You remember Solomon, after several years, finally completed the temple. There have been larger temples by far, but I don't think there's any building ever constructed that costs more per square foot than that temple. There was so much silver in Jerusalem, they lost inventory. But Solomon would make Bunker Hunt look like a punk. Remember Bunker Hunt tried to get a corner on the silver market? He'd look him like a punk. They had so much silver, it was just common. And that building was coated with gold. Precious. And in 1 Kings 18, Solomon gives a dedicatory prayer. And when you think about it, you're impressed because he talks about prayer. If we stray and we turn to the Lord at this temple, may you restore us. And all the way through, it's a prayer. You would think he'd say, we dedicate this house to you, O God, for worship. But he says, prayer. Now, I want you to think about that. Why would he say prayer instead of worship? Because prayer, when it's genuine, is the expression of your heart when it's genuine. So when you come to God and you pray to Him, you're just opening your heart before Him and you're laying your needs before Him and you're showing your trust in Him. The greatest evidence of your inner person is prayer. I know. Faith results in works. I know that. That's James chapter 2. But the clearest definition of your heart is your prayer. If you really love God, if you're really trusting Him, you'll pray. That's what this is saying. So that temple was meant to be a place where you confronted God and just laid your needs in your heart before Him. This temple will be a place of prayer. But you have made it a robber's den. And he's quoting here from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Whenever I read through Jeremiah, I feel so sorry for Jeremiah. Everything he advised, they did the opposite. They didn't do a blame thing that he asked them to do. And there were false teachers that were opposing him constantly. And in Jeremiah 7, it says, while these false teachers will say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, meaning this is God's temple. God would never let anybody come here and hurt this temple. It's God's temple. And he says, you say this is the temple, the temple, the temple, and then you oppress the widows, the children. You lie, you cheat. You commit immoral acts. How can you say this is the temple? And that's why he says, instead of being a place of prayer, you've made this a robber's den where robbers come. So what an indictment of the religion. Remember, he came to the hardcore center of Judaism, the temple. And he finds there nothing but a robber's den, which betrays the heart of Israel. Well, let's move on. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Just one little sentence. Now get the picture. He had just lambasted the temple. He's turned over the tables of the money changers, set free the animals and the doves, and just mayhem. And then the blind and the lame came to him. That shows that the Lord Jesus, even in his wrath, was so winsome to people who needed him, they came to him. I am much impressed by the fact that lost people love to be with Jesus. I'm convicted by that. Some of us come across as so holier than thou, lost people don't want to be with us. We ought to be regular people. I mean holy, don't get me wrong, but regular people so that we're winsome. We attract people to us. And the blind and the lame came to him. Interestingly, the Qumran community, now the Qumran community is the same thing as the Dead Sea community. Remember, the Dead Sea community is right by the Dead Sea, just to the west of the north end of the Dead Sea. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's called the Qumran community. The Qumran community would not allow any deaf or lame to come in. Now, they may have done that because of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 8. In 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 8, boy, why does time go so fast when I'm talking? In 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 8, David is going to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites said, we're so well fortified that we could defend it with the blind and the lame. And of course, as you know, David, by way of the water course, took the city. And then he said this, no blind or lame can come into the city. Now that's obviously figurative. It's not saying blind or lame people couldn't come to the temple or to the tabernacle. But what he is saying is the Jebusites, they're the blind and the lame, they can't come. But evidently the Qumran community took this so literally. Well, if they took it literally, there's a possibility that those in the temple took it the same way. There's no indication in literature that that's true. But here in the court of the Gentiles were the blind and the lame. And the Lord Jesus lovingly heals them. Well, that didn't sit well, because we read in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" They became indignant. I don't think just because of the miracle, but because of the children. The word children probably looks at those who had reached up to the age of puberty. And they were saying the same thing that the people were saying in the streets. Look at it, same words. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were, by their words, acknowledging who Jesus was. And that's what upset these religious authorities. They were indignant. And so they ask, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, it doesn't mean, "Are you deaf?" Didn't mean that. Do you understand? You hear that all the time. We say to our kids, "Do you hear me?" And of course, we mean, "Don't you understand what I'm saying? Don't you understand?" You know what Jesus said? Yes. Now, that's very significant, because it indicates Jesus accepted the title of being the Messiah. Some say the only place you can really find that Jesus accepts the title of being Messiah is in the Gospel of John. No, no, no. It's all over the place. And here, yes. And then he says, "Have you never read?" Of course, again, by reading, he means, "Don't you understand?" The same thing. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Psalm 8. I'm going to take time. I'm going to try to let you out in time. I hate to go over time. I don't want to. But I may have to sometime. But Psalm 8, the psalmist says, "When I consider the sun, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is a man, a human, that you're mindful of him?" And I must confess, when I first began to realize the size of the universe, and I saw that planet Earth literally is no more than a speck of dust in this universe, and you put on that speck of dust 6 billion people. 6 billion. You say, "Oh, who am I that God would even think of me?" And then it hit me, God is infinite. And an infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. There's more to it than that. But he's interested in an infinite number of details, and he's interested in you. He's interested in me. Now, of human beings, who are the least? The babes. The sucklings. Now, the sucklings look at a mother who would nurse the baby until maybe 3 years of age. The story is told that there was a mother nursing her two-year-old boy. And as she was nursing, another lady came and said, "How old is your son?" The little boy lifted himself from his mother's breast and said, "2 going on 3. Well, sucklings and infants, these least ones, are the ones who praise God genuinely. Out of the mouth of infants and sucklings, you have prepared praise. Why? Because they're real. They're genuine. Let me hurry on. And he left them. That word left, strong, katalepo. He abandoned them and went outside of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We'll talk more about the lodging next week. Well, we're at the end of the hour. What do we learn? We did not get to the fig tree. We'll talk about that next time. What do we learn? Oh, there's so much. The outstanding lesson that I see, first of all, is that humans can take a God-ordained religion, something that has been set forth by God, and pervert it, and twist it, and ruin it. Humans are so wicked and perverse, they can take anything and make it bad. Even the temple of God. And they do that when they commercialize it. God forbid that our church should ever be guilty of commercializing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I feel deeply about this. When you think of some televangelists who won't even open their books, I will not contribute to any organization that does not have some certification by a Christian financing operation. None. Because if they won't, they're just profiteering. Now, I'm not saying rich pastors are bad, but I am saying if they're in it to become rich, that's wrong. They're making the gospel of Jesus Christ a place where there are robbers. So let's be careful that we don't twist God's ordained Christianity. We keep it pure. We preach the truth, Not political correctness, but the truth. Which leads me to the second point. Our primary responsibility is to exalt Christ, who is the truth. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Remember when Pilate, when Christ was standing before Pilate, Pilate said, what's truth? And truth was standing before him. He's the truth. He's the road. He's the life. Oh, I wish I could dwell on that more. Let me just touch life. What does life mean? Life is not breathing. Life is not existence. All of us have life forever. But there's an eternal life, which is a quality of life. And in John 17, verse 3, Christ says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not existence. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's a life that's in contact with God. Now, I pray, God, that every one of us have life, because Jesus is life. We come to him and we're in contact with him. And because we're in contact with him, we know the Father. And we betray that by prayer. I'll talk more about that next time. I pray, God, that every person in this room knows the Lord Jesus as life, Father God, we thank you for this passage, which is so terribly convicting. And the depravity that is revealed in these religious authorities, we see in our own hearts. And we misread the scriptures. We misinterpret them. We twist them. We even twist true religion, the worship of Jesus Christ. Our Father, give us pure hearts. Keep us from being politically correct. Keep us from being conformed to this world. Keep us from thinking like the world. We pray that instead we may think after you, that we may think your thoughts and walk in your steps and follow Jesus Christ as our model. And I pray specifically, Father, for anyone in this room who's never trusted in Christ, and pray that they may see the truth in Christ and trust in him and be wonderfully and marvelously converted. In Jesus' name, amen. Next Sunday, the fig tree.